into Moses. Imagine having a leader like Moses. He takes his staff and he holds it over the sea and the waters part. And there's a path, dry ground through the sea. And I want us to begin today by considering what that path through the sea represented. This was the final release. Because of what happens in Exodus 14, the Egyptians are no longer an issue. Up to this point, they are theoretically free. They're trying to figure out how to live together. I like the phrase at the end of verse 9, the people of Israel were going out defiantly. I hope most of that was directed at the Egyptians, but I bet some of that was directed at Moses and at each other. And now today we see how the Lord seals the deal. And by the way, notice that this is where the Bible uses the word baptism. Because the people of Israel also went through water. Even as circumcision is there and even as the old covenant is there, they also went through water like you did in your Christian baptism. Now, you're not baptized into Moses. You're baptized into Christ. But you're baptized into the people of God who are united to Christ, and of whom Christ is the head. And we want to see today that there's a parallel between being baptized into Moses and being baptized into Christ. Now the Israelites had come out of Egypt. But as we've heard for the last how many chapters, Pharaoh's heart is still hard. He did not let God be king over them. So Pharaoh gave chase, setting up the final and ultimate. And I want you to see that before the 10 plagues have gotten to the point where Pharaoh, in a fit of rage, says, "Go, get out of here. Take all your people and get out of here." And he drives them out, it says earlier in Exodus. But now the foreign policy of Egypt has changed because now they've seen their slave labor evaporate. And now they change and say, "Wait a minute, we shouldn't have let them go." And now the army of one of these mighty ancient civilizations mobilizes. And now here they come galloping across the sands of the Sinai Peninsula. And here are the people at Pi Hahiroth. I'll mention more about that in just a minute. Here they were encamped by the Red Sea. Today I want to call us to behold the Lord as he gets glory for himself. How does he do it? He destroys the Egyptians on one hand, he saves his people, and he confirms the ministry of his servant Moses. I want you to notice two things and remember these two things about Exodus 14 today. First of all, this is, if any chapter in the Bible deserves to be called the glory chapter, it is this chapter, and I'll make that argument in just a moment. But maybe most practically, I want you to look at verses 30 and 31, right at the very end here. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." Notice it was not a temporary salvation. It wasn't a hypothetical salvation. After this, Egypt is a non-issue for the Israelites. What's the response to this mighty salvation? Verse 31. "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord." Okay, so here now is their vertical response to the Lord. But horizontal, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And this is a place, I believe, where the Bible is helping us to see how Moses' leadership is, in a sense, galvanized before the people. As Moses now is the mediator. Remember, he's represented the people to the Lord, and now here he is representing the Lord to the people. And when he lifts up a little staff, remember, this is another place, children, where the staff of Moses is in view, and he holds it up. I don't know how he did it. You know, did he hold it up this way, or did he hold it up over his head with both hands? But when Moses stretched out his hand, God saved his people. We need to see today that the people were baptized into Moses. So let's look at this. First of all, I want to point out, again, just by way of introduction, that there are three different times where God's glory is on display in this chapter. First of all, in verse 4, God says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. Then over again in verses 17 and 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then we read into chapter 15, notice chapter 15 and verse 1, where now you have the people, Moses and the people, singing this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Friends, the glory of God is on vivid display at Pi Hahiroth. This is the place where we need to see the glory of God shining forth as he accomplishes something for his people. You should know that chapter 14 of Exodus is the first time that the word glory is used in Exodus. In fact, with one minor exception, this is the first time that the word glory is used in the Bible. The first time it's used of the glory of God in the Bible. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, and it means to make glorious or weighty or worthy of honor, to make significant. And if God has a plan that encompasses the whole planet, do you see how strategic the redemption of his nation at the Red Sea is? Do you see how many times the people of God have come back and gotten to rehearse this event like we are today and to say, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, of all glory. Oh, friends, bask today in the glory of Christ. Point number one this morning, the Lord speaks and Moses listens. It's interesting as we look at some of the themes in this chapter that Moses is oddly quiet. In fact, in the first third of the chapter, we don't even hear Moses open his mouth. We see that the Lord is front and center in these verses. There's only three words, interestingly, that even indicate that Moses or the people did anything. Look at the end of verse 4, where it simply says, they did so. God tells them what to do, they did it, and then God keeps working. It's interesting that now Moses, at least for the moment, is in the background. And it's the Lord who is front and center. In verse 31... We see the pains of verses 30 and 31. We see the pains that the writer is taking to remind us that it is the Lord who saves. It's not the pastor who saves. It's not the televangelist who saves. It's not even the person who professes faith in Christ who saves. It is the Lord who saves. And today, friends, I would ask you, have you been saved by the Lord? At least twice in this passage, we see the very word salvation. We need to see that God is leading us to be quiet and to hear as he speaks. God is speaking here in this passage, and he's arranging the circumstances to maximize his glory. And we see, as I've mentioned in verse 4, the first of three glory claims in this passage. He says, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So here are the people. They've come out of Egypt. Now they're going through the wilderness, and there's a reference in verse 2 to the people turning back. And scholars debate exactly where did these things happen. I really don't want to get into that today, but there's a lot of interesting both archaeological data, geographical data. We know something about where the different roads were across the Sinai Peninsula. I'll mention that there's a debate that still goes on today whether the people crossed what we know today as the Gulf of Suez or what we know as the Gulf of Aqaba. And again, that's an interesting discussion. But that's not our point today. What I want us to see is that God brought his people to the shore of the Red Sea at this place called Pi Hahiroth. And I want you to see that this word, literally in Hebrew, it says mouth of the waters. And so there's this place, and it's called the mouth of the waters. Some people want to translate this the mouth of the gorges. And there are these deep gorges where over the centuries there's been a lot of erosion. And when it rains, which is not very often in that region, the water will go running down those gorges to the sea. And so it's possible that it was one of those gorges that the people had come down and they find themselves up against the sea. They can't go to their right. They can't go to their left. And lo and behold, the Egyptian army is coming down that gorge. Well, when the Egyptian army mobilizes, it is an awesome thing. And when the people see that Pharaoh is drawing near, the people lift up their eyes and the Egyptians are marching toward them. And then I think it's got to be one of the understatements of all understatements. And they feared greatly. Here's this gaggle of slaves. Finally, they think they're free. They're trying to figure out where are they going. They're wandering around. And now they're terrified because the discipline and the strategy and the physical strength, the might of the Egyptian army is coming down upon them. And so there's this rather humorous conversation that takes place. They say to Moses, again, Moses is functioning as the mediator. So when they speak to Moses, they're speaking to God. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This leads us then to the second point this morning. First, Moses listens. The people listen. In fact, before we go to the second point, I wanted to remind us down in verse 13. It says here, "Fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you. For the Egyptians whom you see, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." So notice, friends, and this fits nicely with Reformed theology, God saves people. We don't save people. They don't save themselves. We have but to watch. We need to stand in awe as God saves his people. That leads us then to the second point this morning. Moses proclaims the Lord's salvation. For now is the time. Now that God is at work, now is the time for Moses, the servant of the Lord, to play a part. And so I've drawn a line in my Bible between the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. Because now, in the context of God's working, of God's plan, of God's redemptive power at play, now Moses has a role. Says in verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." Moses proclaims the Lord's salvation. And now here we see what God is planning to do. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. God is a God who acts on behalf of his people. See the salvation of the Lord here, featured in verse 13. Look at then at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Friends, here is glory claim number two. The last part of verse 17 and the beginning of verse 18. As once again, God, the sovereign, asserts, "I will get glory." Do you think God is passionate about his own glory? Do you think God cares when his name is used as a filth word to express disgust? Do you think God is offended when his name is used in vain? Do you think the third commandment about not misusing the name of the Lord is part of the divine strategy to win the planet to Christ? You should care. I should care. We should care. We should care when our friends take the name of the holy, holy God and diminish his glory. God will get glory. How does he do it here? Remember that he's taught us. He taught us at the bush. He taught us again and again in past chapters. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I will redeem my people because I am the Lord. And now here is the Lord getting glory by sealing the deal, by definitively accomplishing what has been happening for the last 10 chapters. That is the redemption of his people from Egypt. Notice that God calls Moses and God calls the people. Go forward. Persevere. Press on. Don't get discouraged. Don't abandon my plan. I've got a plan. You're going to have a hard time seeing it until the waters start to move. It looks like you're trapped. And friends, I want to remind us that what all the talking heads on television and all of the alarmists in the newspapers are chattering about is really bad. I don't want to minimize that. But I want to remind you that the real plan is not being talked about. The work of God in the world is in some ways not talked about because to talk about it is to endanger it, to draw attention to it. We need to learn how to remind each other to be careful about security issues. Remember, it was our governor that this week was in a Turkish courtroom with Andrew Brunson, an ARP pastor who's in prison in Turkey. And there was a picture of Sam Brownback as our new ambassador of religious freedom, representing our nation in the trial of Andrew Brunson. That's one that we can talk about. There's hundreds of others, friends, where our brothers and sisters in Christ are languishing in jail for the glory of God. Because they will not abandon their faith. Because they will not turn their back upon Christ. But on the flip side, we need to remember the importance of speaking and reminding one another of God's mighty acts as he accomplishes his salvation. Let's continue on then to point number three. As we see how now the moment of salvation or the time of salvation draws nigh. In verse 21, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand." I was at a beach not too long ago. I won't tell you which one. And I was there at the side of the water and I was just thinking about how much water has to get moved. I mean, think of like a little lake. How much force has to be used to make just a narrow path all the way across the lake. Walk on the bottom of the lake from one side to the other with the water piled up on both sides. It would take months, probably years, of building concrete forms and making concrete walls and bracing that concrete in order to hold the water back. And here God uses wind, uses supernatural power to accomplish something. Imagine being Moses. And again, children, remember this staff. Moses has used this staff before. I think this is the same one that turned into a snake. I think. This is the same one that Moses has carried with him throughout the 10 plagues. And imagine being Moses. Okay, Lord, it was one thing back there in Egypt, but you want me to do what? You want me to walk up to this water and you want me to do something really terrifying. Da-da-da-da! Okay, that's going to really scare the Egyptians. Do you see this? It's like, dun-da-da-dun. And the Egyptians don't really care if the guy stretches out his hand and holds up a staff. I mean, do you see this? This is foolishness to the world. But it is a man walking by faith. Moses stretches forth his hand and the Lord saves. Moses is commanded. It's a matter of obedience for Moses. Dun, 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 dun. God told me to do it. I'm going to do it. And then the power of God breaks forth. Now, there's wind here. There's the pillar of cloud. There's the pillar of fire. I'm not going to try to explain to you rationally and in terms of physics everything that happened here. But what I know is that God saved his people by allowing them to walk through, the Bible says, on dry ground. And he destroyed the Egyptian army using that same water. And how many millions of gallons in a matter of moments was moved aside. And then you have to think about the people. Okay, it's one thing for Moses to raise his staff. If nothing happens, he still has his life. But now here's the people of Israel, and they have to walk into this great big smusher machine. And if the water doesn't stay for long enough, or if whatever's going on doesn't continue to happen, the people are now dependent on God. Do you see? Do you see how the faith required is growing? And now the whole nation of Israel goes marching in faith into this place that could destroy them. And they walk through on dry ground. The waters are parted as Moses stretches forth his hand. And then it says in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea. Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. And now, as the Egyptians are in the corridor, with the water on the right and the water on the left. Now the Lord comes to Moses again. And what does he say? Stretch out your hand over the sea. Now the same action is going to result in the ending of this supernatural event. It's the lifting up of his hand, stretching out his hand with the staff of God in his hand. That's what caused the sea to split. And now he does the same thing. And I imagine the Lord is at the supernatural switch and he's like, okay, bleep. And all that has to happen is gravity has to take over, right? I mean, it's not like there has to be any pushing. As the millions of gallons of water smash together on armor and on powerful horses and on on big soldiers with bulging muscles, and before the power of God, they are like matchsticks. There is nothing. God is glorifying himself, friends. Notice, in the destruction of the Egyptians and in the salvation of his people. And they're both accomplished in the sea as God displays his glory. So we come to point number four, and this is really just an application section for us. I want us to see verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. And one of the ways that he saved Israel is mentioned at the very end of the chapter. The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And this is the fourth point, that Israel believed in the Lord and in Moses. And here in the Old Covenant, we have a remarkable lesson being laid forth, that to believe in the Lord at this point is to believe in Moses. After all, it was Moses who stretched up his hand. He was the one that was the mediator between God and man at this point in redemptive history. He was the one that was representing God to the people. And the people trusted him. And again, we need to see that there's a principle here that supernatural events are not normative in the new covenant, but they are illustrating in physical ways spiritual truths in the new covenant. Friends, for Moses to be exalted in this way is for him to have credibility. For all the things that he's been speaking to Israel, Israel finally gets it and they say, okay, God is leading us through you. This is what we mean when we say that Moses is a mediator. He is a type of Christ in his office as the only mediator between God and man. And so notice in these verses here that we have an invitation to faith. Some would claim that the Israelites in the Old Testament were more interested in ceremonies. But here we see the zeal of God that his people trust him, that his people put their faith in him. This is one of many passages where we see the principle of sola fide in the Old Testament, that even as the people needed to obey God in the ceremonies that he established, it was as they trusted him, it was as they believed him. And I wonder how many of God's people, this was the day of their salvation. This was the day when they finally acknowledged their sin and said, I will trust you, Lord. I will walk behind you. I will look to your pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness as long as I have breath in my body. You are my Savior. I entrust myself to you. But notice, secondly, here that the theme of glory comes forth one last time. I love it that there's a connection between faith and singing. Remember that a huge part of your sanctification is singing the word of God. And here we have the song of Moses. And it says in Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And we're just looking at the first sentence today. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed, here's our word again, gloriously. He didn't just like, dun-da-da-dun. He was glorious, friends, and his glory was beheld by his people. That's what I want us to hear and feel today. That God cares about his glory. And that this is a principle that needs to animate the church, both in her worship and in her service in the world. God is glorious. He's objectively glorious. We call that his intrinsic glory. Therefore, the nations ought to glorify him. That's what we call ascribed glory. There's tons of intrinsic glory. There's not nearly enough ascribed glory yet. And that's why we live in the world. There's an awareness of God's glory. And I will point out that the glory comes in part by Israel being saved, but in part also by the Egyptians being destroyed. He says here, I will get glory over Pharaoh. and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Maybe from hell. Do you see the eternal stakes that are symbolized here? Here's God's people being saved, and we will be saved forever in the afterlife as well. And here are those who are the objects of God's wrath, and they are being destroyed both in this world and in the world that's to come. And finally, in conclusion, just want to point out the echoes of Christ. First of all, we see this language of faith in verse 31. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14, 1. Here's faith in the Lord and faith in the one whom he has sent. Notice also in verse 19, we have this interesting statement about the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel. He went behind them. And when the angel of God moved, the pillar of cloud also moved. And now on one side, apparently, there's the darkness. And on the other side, there's the light. God giving his light. Christ giving his light. We see here this angel of God. And I just want to point out here that the angel of God is called the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 20, we see it's the Lord in the fire, in the pillar. And also in chapter 14 and verse 24, we see it's the Lord who's in the pillar. But now, the Lord is called the angel of God. This, I believe, is a reference to Christ. And we see the apostles refer numerous times to how Christ was present with his people in the wilderness. This is eternal life, Christ says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here's the Lord, and here's his angel. Here's the Lord, and here's his mediator. Here's the Lord, and here's the one representing his covenant in the world. And friends, the result is that God's people are saved, that their faith is animated, and that their love for and trust in Christ grows as a result. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that your people were baptized into Moses. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have the blessing of being baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see covenantally your church being redeemed in the old covenant. We thank you, Lord, that your passion is your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who are zealous in standing for your glory in the world. Lord, help us to use the name, all the names of God, his ordinances, his attributes, with respect, that, Lord, we might glorify you in our speech and in our conduct. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see the salvation of God as, Lord, you accomplish great things. You destroy your enemies even in the present day. O Lord, help us to see your hand in judging your enemies, but in redeeming your people. We pray, O Lord, for your people in the Middle East today. I pray, Lord, for those in Turkey. I pray for those in Iraq and in Syria and in Lebanon and in Jordan today. We pray, O Lord, that they might see your salvation, that, Lord, you might judge the enemies of all of your people, and, Lord, that you might also bring about, in a way that only you can, the eternal salvation through the opening of spiritual eyes, through the unplugging of spiritual ears, Lord, through regeneration, that you would bring a host of people into your kingdom, and that, Lord, they might be trained in godliness, and they might speak forth your praises and your glorious gospel among the nations where they live. Lord, thank you for the privilege of seeing this vivid display of your glory. Help us to apply it correctly in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.